If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We've got the text on the screen behind me. But we would encourage you to bring your Bible, your notebooks, and to get stuck in as we unpack God's Word for us each week. If you haven't been with us, we're in a series on the life of David. And this morning we're in part 6 of our series. Yep, part 6. And we're going to be looking at David and worship. We're going to do this in two parts. This morning will be part 1, and then next Sunday will be part 2. Part 1 will be looking at the moment directly after the ark is being brought back to Jerusalem. And then part 2 next Sunday will be the psalm that David wrote during this particular time, which is Psalm 24. And so we're going to be looking at Psalm 24, which was the moment or the song that was written about this very moment that we're going to look at this morning. So last week we learned about Uzzah's tragic death as he reached out to catch the falling Ark of the Covenant, and God struck him down, not because of his motive or his endeavor to save the Ark, but because he disobeyed God in how he was transporting the Ark. He clearly disobeyed the way that God had given them instructions in terms of how the Ark was meant to be transported. And we also learned that he underestimated the gap or the credibility gap between himself and God. He was very much human, man, finite, and God is infinite, holy, and righteous. And we see that David's response on the back of that was that he was angry and he wanted nothing to do with the Ark of the Covenant. He kind of saw it as an omen for a season. He saw it as something that brought curse and not blessing. But as he sent it off to Obed-Edom's house, he noticed that at Obed-Edom's house, the plants started to grow, the trees started to produce fruit, Obed-Edom's beard started growing, he started losing weight without dieting, and it just went really well. The blessing of God came to Obed-Edom's house. And so let's pick up the story again in 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. Check this out. And it was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him." I mean, in other words, this is big time blessing. I mean, his kids are getting better grades at school. His daughters are getting good dates after school. I mean, it's just going really well for all in his household. It says everything started to be blessed because the Ark of God was with him. So David, clever old Dave, went and brought the Ark back to the house, went to the Ark from the house of Obed-Edom and brought it back to the city of David with rejoicing. So he goes and fetches the ark. He says, okay, it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the presence of God, the Ark that represents the rule and reign of God, back to the city of David, Jerusalem. Verse 13, "And when those who bore the Ark," so now they got it right, the Ark's not on a cart, the Ark's been carried by the Levites and David, "and they had gone 6 steps, they sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod." In other words, he had stripped off his kingly robes. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." It was led with a band. It was celebration. It was off the charts, rocking moment. These guys were super excited about what was happening. For 3 months, the ark had been with Obed-Edom, and now it was returning with rejoicing. What's interesting is that David himself is participating in the carrying of this ark. David himself is overseeing how the ark should be transported. He's involved. So the text tells us that every 6 steps, they would sacrifice an animal. It must have been a messy job, no doubt. Imagine, every 6 steps, let's stop, put it down, let's sacrifice. It must have been really messy. Another 6 steps, let's sacrifice. Another 6 steps. And so they went celebrating, sacrificing, rejoicing, sacrificing, singing, sacrificing, dancing, sacrificing. This was a huge day. And the reason was that the presence of God, the rule of God, was coming back to Jerusalem. And while this is happening, David's wife is not with them. She's not part of the procession. She's not part of the celebrations. She's back home watching series. And she hears a noise outside, and she peeks out the window, and she's horrified by what she sees. She sees her husband in his undies dancing covered in blood. Let's have a look. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping. I say Michal because Michael just doesn't work, all right? King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she, look at this, despised him in her heart. She was horrified. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place. So they brought it into the temple, the tabernacle, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. So he had pitched a tent, the tabernacle. And David offered burnt offerings, again sacrifices, and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, cake. I mean, that's what you do when you celebrate, don't you? I mean, this is amazing. This is like birthday celebrations, a cake of bread, some venison, a cake of raisins to each one. There must have been bran muffins. I mean, it's just all out rejoicing. Then all the people departed each to their house. So they all went back with a little putt course and they went back to their homes. And this is just awesome. Verse 20. And David returned to bless his house. But look at what happens. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." So David gets home to Miss Grumpy. David gets home to cold shoulder and a blanket on the couch. David gets home to an interesting scenario. We're going to consider this as we look at David and worship under three observations. The first one is we're going to look at the cause of worship, and then we're going to look at the challenge of worship, and then end with some considerations for us, the worshiper. The first is the cause of worship. David is going ballistic. David is singing, he's dancing, he's sacrificing. We have to ask, what is behind all of this? Why? Why is he rejoicing? What has caused this extravagant act of praise? And very simply, it is that David is responding to the sheer grace and mercy of God. David is blown away by the fact that sinners can be accepted and brought near to God on the basis of shed blood. That's the whole point of them sacrificing every six steps, is that they are carrying the very presence of God, that which represented the presence of God. Sinful men, holy God, sacrifice needs to take place. And by virtue of the sacrifice, which is ultimately pointing us to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, we sinners can be brought near to God on behalf of another. And it's because of that that he's rejoicing. The fact that a substitutionary sacrifice dies in our place and secures our forgiveness and rescues us from the wrath of a holy God is reason to rejoice. Amen? It's reason to get excited. And this is nothing new. This isn't a new scenario that breaks out in, towards the end of the Old Testament. This is nothing new. This is exactly what happened as Moses and Miriam realized what God had done for them in bringing them across the Red Sea. If we just think back to that, God miraculously parts the sea and they cross over on dry ground and they are rescued. And I want to say that wherever people see rescue, they tend to rejoice, especially when you've been rescued. Look at what it says in Exodus 15. They get to the other side and they write a song. I mean, they don't break and have a picnic. That's going to come. They don't, go to each home and, just get along with their chores. They gather together as a congregation and they write a song. Here's what it said. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So their enemy who was bearing down on them, God's taken care of him. Then he says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And so singing and joy and celebration is part of our response to being rescued. And then in verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, it says, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with the tambourines and dancing. No doubt this was a culturally relevant expression. And we'll get to that in when we get to some application later. But there is abandonment, there is joy, there is celebration because of rescue. And this isn't just an Old Testament response. This isn't just an Old Testament kind of narrative outworking of God's rescue. If we think about Mary, when she received the news that in her womb would be the Savior of the world, that both Mary and Zechariah burst into song. Zechariah prophesied and praised. Mary said this, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Worship and adoration is the normal response to the gospel, to the good news that Jesus has taken our place, that Jesus has rescued us from our sins, that Jesus has saved us for eternity. More examples. Romans is a classic example. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to explain the gospel from chapter 1 right the way through to chapter 11. He's unfolding the gospel, how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God has got a plan, and the plan is not through works, but by a grace that God justifies us on behalf of his Son. And he rescues us from the wrath of God so that we don't have to spend eternity in hell. And those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And then he gets to the end of chapter 11 after unpacking the gospel and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He bursts into praise. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The point is you can't just write about the gospel. You can't just think about the gospel. It causes you to respond. It causes you to react. If you get what Jesus has done for you, church, if you get the depths of his love and you get the depths of your sin and you see how those two things come together on the cross, both mercy and justice, you can't help but rejoice. Rejoicing and singing and dancing and praising is logical. It's reasonable. It's appropriate. The cause of worship is the gospel. If you come here week in, week out, and you think, oh, I wish the time of singing would just end. I wish we could just get to the preach. Listen, it's not because you're a bad person. It's just that you haven't thought through the gospel enough. And I want to encourage you, just think about what God has done for you in sending his son. And you might go, oh, but I know. No, you don't. You haven't thought about it enough. Give yourself to it. Meditate on it. Think about what actually has happened. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we see this picture because this is the picture of eternity, the saints in heaven before the throne of God. And we see that worship goes on and it's loud. It says in verse 12, look at this, saying with a loud voice, and this is a multitude of angels, hundreds of millions of angels saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why are they singing? Because of the gospel. Because the Lamb was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Why does this have to go on for so long, you might think? Why? Because the Lamb is worthy. That's why. They're singing because they've been set free. They're singing because they've been brought home. They're singing because they've been adopted into God's family. Listen, you're not born a child of God. You're born a child of wrath. You're born a son of disobedience. You're born a sinner and you need to be rescued. You're born dead in your sins according to the Bible. And Jesus pays your price to redeem you, to purchase you, to save you. That's why we sing. That's why we rejoice. That's why David was dancing, because he saw the salvation of God. It's not just personality, all right? It's not just personality that some of us get excited. It's not just personality that, you know, it's not caffeine either, all right? It's that we see the grace of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Hey? You can't just talk about that. You can't just write it. You've got to sing it. You've got to respond. That's why we sing. The cause of worship is the grace of God. Secondly, the challenge of worship. David gets home to Miss Grumpy. David gets home to his wife who couldn't be bothered to go and celebrate. David gets home because Michal has stayed at home. I mean, she's got things to do. We understand. I mean, she's got, you know, she's got a date in a diary. You know, the pedicure lady's coming over and, you know, the tanning bed can't be wasted. It was an expensive purchase and she needs to invest her time there. You know, she can't go out of her way. She can't actually go and join the party. She needs to be at home. I mean, episode 2 is coming out of season 3 and she has to be there. And she takes a break from watching her series and she looks out the window and she goes, oh my word, what is going on? That is my husband. This is ridiculous. And to her disgust, there is David dancing in his undies. He's got blood all over him. He's rejoicing. He's grabbed a tambourine. He's grabbed a flag. He's just going ballistic. And I'm not playing it down. Really, this is how they would have rejoiced. It was culturally appropriate and inappropriate at the same time. And the slave girls are watching. I mean, come on, David. I mean, you're ripped, you know, you took down Goliath. This guy's shredded, he's ripped, he's got guns, he's powerful, he's a machine. The slave girls are watching. I mean, Michal is disgusted, simply outraged. Look at verse 20. It says, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, oh, look at the sarcasm, how the king of Israel has honored himself today. And so David is responding very differently to his wife. And let me just hit pause there, a little sidebar for you. Yeah, I know that husbands and wives have different makeups. We know that. We respond differently in different situations. And I want to just say, we need to be gracious with one another. Some of us do have slightly different personality profiles, and we are maybe a little more extrovert, and maybe the spouse is a little more introvert. And I want to ask you, please, in light of this story, let's honor one another. Let's just create a little bit of room for one another. Let's allow various expressions around certain spiritual disciplines. Because Michal is mocking. She's rolling her eyes, and it's not helpful at all. So what is her issue? Her issue is a couple of things. The first one is that it kind of takes us all the way back to our first sermon. She is more concerned with outward appearance than what's going on in David's heart. She's completely consumed with external appearances, with how they look to others. And oh boy, don't we live in a society that is so caught up in that trap. She's completely consumed with looking good before others. And obviously, David's dropping the ball. She perceives popularity and dignity with dress code, with decorum. I mean, she's thinking to herself, you know, after all, I'm a daughter of royal blood. You know what I mean? Saul was the king, and, you know, I've got royal blood in me. Well, who's this guy David after all? You know, he doesn't come from royal lineage. Let me show you, David, how things should be done. And so she's totally consumed with keeping up with the Joneses, with looking good on the outside, with putting on an act. We also see some family elitism or racism that emerges here, because the author is so intent on telling us who she is. After all, we know who Michal is. She's the daughter of Saul. But the author keeps telling us she's the daughter of Saul. Four times in this passage, he reminds us that she's the daughter of Saul. And that's because she's just like her dad. She's a chip off the old block. She's not interested in the heart of God or the things of God. She's really just interested in looking good on the outside, just like Saul. And she's kind of thinking to herself, David, what are you doing? I mean, David, you didn't grow up in Nairobi. You're not allowed to dance. David, you didn't grow up in Uganda. Just stop singing. David, after all, you grew up in PE, man. It's chilled here. It's relaxed, bro. Just take a chill pill. Just keep calm. But she's so consumed with others' perceptions. She's also concerned that's not the way royalty should behave. That's not the way the king should respond before God. We don't worship in the streets with the normal people. You know, we go to the Royal Country Club of Jerusalem. That's where we worship. She's so concerned about David being with the common people. So the challenge of worship is perhaps just limiting ourselves to being conscious of each other too much. Being aware too much of external pressures and a false sense of being dignified, a false sense of being sophisticated, a false sense of being all dressed up and looking good. So here are the considerations, last point. The considerations for us as worshipers. David does respond. David responds to Michal, and interestingly, he lays out some guidelines. Look at verse 21 and 22. And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord." That's who I was dancing before. That's who I was singing. "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house," in other words, the people of Israel, "to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." His first thing is this: his worship was for the audience of one. He was consumed with God's view of him, not Michal's view of him. He was willing to be abased in her eyes, but pleasing in God's eyes. And we can learn so much there, guys. We can learn that in terms of our behavior, not just our worship, but our moral behavior, our attitudes, our life, our responses. Let's determine in our hearts to be pleasing before God, first and foremost. And you know what? In order to do that, you're going to be mocked. And people are going to roll their eyes at you and go, oh, you're just one of those Christians, aren't you? Be prepared. It's going to happen. In order to please God, in order to be pleasing in God's eyes, you may have to be unpopular in the world's eyes. Just is. It is that way. And you know what? You're in good company. And his name is Jesus. David was caught up in pleasing God. He's like, I'm not doing this for you. I'm not doing this for Israel. I'm doing this for God. It was before the Lord that I did it. Secondly, we also notice that his worship, this exuberant act of worship, was fueled by grace. I mean, when she comes mocking, this is so interesting for me. He says it was before the Lord. And then he says, who chose me? By grace. He chose me. His worship is fueled by the knowledge that God sees him and God chose him. By grace. His reason for worship, his reason for his right standing before God is because of grace. Gets back to what we were saying earlier. You know what? He could have said to Michal, you know what? You know, it's because I slayed Goliath and, you know, I can do as I please and I'm strong enough. He could have pulled out of his CV. He could have said, you know, look at all these songs I've written. I'm a songwriter. I'm entitled to. He could have done all sorts of things. He could have gone, I've got a doctorate in theology. It's okay. I know. But he didn't. He just said it's grace. God chose me. God called me. God set me apart for this. That's why I responded that way. And we learn something here. We learn that other religions don't adopt this view. Other religions don't see that they get right with God by grace. They get right with God by works. And this is what sets Christianity apart, which is why we need to celebrate, church. We are freely accepted and justified by God by Christ's work on our behalf. That's just scandalous. Finally, we need to consider David's third response, and that is, he says he's prepared to be undignified before Michal, before the watching world. And I want to say that what we're doing here, and I'm not advocating us getting wild and woolly, that's not what I'm after at all. But I want to say that unless the world comes in here and goes, jeepers, those guys are different. There is something missing. We cannot just look like a concert. There must be a response of the people of God to the presence of God. There must be an awareness of sheer grace and mercy that weighs on us. We must be able to be still and know that he is God. There must be both reverence and awe and wonder, but also rejoicing and celebration. You know what's interesting? The third thing here is that David redefines reverence. He redefines it. If we look back into the story in verse 7, Uzzah is taken out, remember, he's taken out by God, and God says because of his error. The NIV says because of his irreverence. And I think that that's what Michal is looking at. She's going, you're also being irreverent. What you're doing is irreverent, David. And David says, no, you don't understand. Staying at home watching series, staying at home looking at what the people of God are doing, staying at home, not being involved, not responding, being cool and unresponsive is irreverent. David redefines reverence. It's got nothing to do with external decorum, nothing to do with dress code, nothing to do with conforming to religious practices, but everything to do with wholehearted devotion to God. David redefines what reverent worship looks like, and then he writes volumes on it in the Psalms. Just go through the Psalms. We've got what songs look like for the church. We've got them there. They're God-centered songs with rejoicing, with singing, with shouting, with clapping, with hands raised. It is legit. It is regulative. It is the picture of the Bible. The people of God respond to the person of God. So what's about his undressing? Let's just deal with that and then we're done. What was that all about? Well, I think very simply it was practical. As the king, he would have been robed with a lot of heavy linen. And he stripped himself off so that he could be free to dance. But also he was participating in the sacrifices. And it would have been a messy job. And you don't want your nice maroon outfit to get a little bit more crimsoned. And so he strips off for practical reasons, but also he humbles himself. As the king, he takes off his rightful robes and he lays them aside. And in like manner, Jesus did that for us. Jesus took off his rights and his robes and he laid them aside and he came to us as the sacrifice to make us his own. For David, it was culturally appropriate and yet inappropriate. And so I'm not advocating that we strip down to our undies and sing some songs to the Lord. That's not what we're doing. What I'm saying is we need to respond in a culturally appropriate yet inappropriate manner. It must be appropriate for the church, but inappropriate for the world. Does that make sense? I'm saying it must be alive and full. And here's what I'm not saying. I don't want to tell you how to worship, but I want to say that you should worship. And if you're not yet knowing how to respond in worship, then dig your heels and your roots deep into the sheer mercy and grace of God. The point is there is freedom to celebrate and there's freedom not to celebrate. We're not prescribing what that should look like. But we are saying that there is an amazing pattern that when you know that you've been rescued, hearts that know mercy cannot keep silent. I want to say that restraint in the Bible has got nothing to do with expression in worship, but everything to do with morality and lifestyle. So the old adage of kids, shut up, sit still, and be quiet in church. What a horrible testimony. Yes, maybe during the sermon, but let's be a people who are on mission, who've been rescued, and that rejoice before God. Worship's not about style or genre or even the language of songs we sing or the length of songs that we take to sing. It's about our hearts, it's about our heads, it's about our hands, it's about our lives devoted to God. Responding to the saving grace of God with the freedom of expression. So if you feel comfortable worshiping a certain way, maybe you should step out a little bit. And I'm not saying, I'm not advocating anything wild. I really am not. That's not what we're going for. What we're going for is just a full, well-orbed expression of our joy before the Lord. So all I want to ask you is, when you worship, is it joyful? When someone looks at you and goes, man, I see rejoicing. That guy's rejoicing. And you define what rejoicing looks like for you, right? And in a context like this, we need to be mindful of one another. You know, we don't want individual little band shows happening in the corner. You bring your own little tambourine and flags. No, we're not going for that, all right? We've got a band, so leave your goods at home. But what we're going for is us, we're all singing one song, but we're rejoicing together. Amen? And so, if you've got questions, come and speak to me. That's why we don't want to freak people out, all right? We want to be decent and in order, but we want to rejoice because of our great God. And we can rejoice in stillness, and we can rejoice in loudness. Both are appropriate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing story. We look forward to unpacking David's psalm as he wrote about this time in his life, as he wrote a song. We anticipate that next week. And we just thank you, Lord, that you have given us this story to challenge us and to grow us in our expression of worship. Father, that we might be free to respond to your grace. That we might be free to celebrate your goodness, your gracious grace that you've given so freely in Christ. I pray that you would help us to respond. Help us to get excited about what you've done for us. Not only in song, but in our lives. We want to live rejoicing. We want to live obedient lives, full of joy, full of the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to navigate our way through this. Lord, we don't want to get caught up in practices and legalistic things. We want to be led by your Spirit in these things. So guide us and lead us. But Jesus, at the end of the day, we just thank you so much for rescuing us. Thank you that you took our place. It should have been us on the cross, but it was you. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you've saved us from an eternity in hell of torment, pain and suffering. Jesus, you are good. We owe it all to you. Church, we're going to close with communion together. A wonderful opportunity for us to rejoice in silence.